sure do. Thank you for being here. We're going to start a new series today and kind of get into some deep thinking about Scripture, just about Scripture. So we'll, as we proceed through here, it'll get more and more fun. But the reason I wanted to kind of touch on this again was that, I really do believe sincerely that we're about to be brought to task over the authority of Scripture. And we're going to need to stand up and answer that. And as you know the one of the goals of this class has always been to know what you believe and why you believe it. And to support that and to have that knowledge ready in season and out of season and be a ready defense, all of those things. And so that's kind of why we're going to touch on this. Now then, just one couple of things, and this will lead perfectly into this because it's such a neat deal. Today is known as Tish B'Av, or the ninth of Av. This, on the Hebrew calendar, started at sundown yesterday, goes through sundown today. This is the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av. And this is the second most mournful day on the Hebrew calendar. The first, of course, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which will be here toward the end of September this year. But Tish B'Av is an observance of the two temples and the day that they were destroyed. Both temples were destroyed on the same day, the ninth of Av. And so every year the Jews observe this day in mourning over the loss of their two temples. Solomon's temple was, of course, the first temple. It was built about 950 B.C., and it was in use until 586 B.C. whenever the Babylonians came in, took the Jewish people captive, and destroyed Solomon's temple, 586 B.C. Now then Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, and Jeremiah wrote the prophecy that this would be for a 70-year period. And sure enough, the second temple was dedicated in 516 B.C. This was the temple that's referred to in Ezra, mainly with the man named Zerubbabel. That was the second temple. And Solomon's temple is talked about in Kings, 1 Kings and the Chronicles, talks about how Solomon built the temple, dedicated it, and God's presence came into the Holy of Holies, and how it began to be used as the central point of Jewish worship. Then after it was destroyed, of course, there was a 70-year period that there was no temple worship. And 70 years later, 516, the temple was built and dedicated in 516 B.C. So that was the second temple. Now then, the next thing that happened with this temple, the second temple, was in about 168 B.C. was when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig in the Holy of Holies, raising an image of himself over the temple. And it was the Maccabean revolt, the Maccabees, who finally 4 years later came in and cleansed the temple for reuse. And that would become the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. That's when Hanukkah began. Now, we see the Feast of Dedication talked about in Jesus' time, John 10, I believe, where it specifically says this was a Feast of Dedication. So we know that from 168 B.C. up until Jesus' time, we know that that was the beginning of Hanukkah and that Jesus observed Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. And so Hanukkah has been going on since 168 B.C. And that was the second temple. Now then, when Herod came in about 40 B.C., about 40 years before Christ, he began a massive reconstruction and remodeling of the entire temple complex. And it was an enormous thing that he was doing because he was filling in a valley that sat next to the temple. He was building the giant retaining wall, part of which today is the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall for the Jewish people, there at Temple Mount. And so it was the second temple that he was working on. So the Jews have seen this as we have had two temples, Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. So today, since it's a day of mourning, there has been fasting going on. They will not sit in regular chairs. They will either sit on the floor or on a half-height chair, a low chair. And they won't read Scripture because reading Scripture is supposed to be a pleasure. They will only read out of the book of Lamentations. So this is a day of mourning for the Jews. Now then, their second temple was also destroyed on the 9th of Av. That was in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed what was Herod's temple, his reconstruction. But that was still their second temple. Okay? This observance, of course, has been going on for a long time. And like I say, it is a mournful day. And to read only out of the book of Lamentations, since it's a book of mourning over the loss of Jerusalem and the destruction that has gone on, that's the only book that they will read from. Now then, it's interesting, you know, this will all point to the same thing here. For the first time, the parts of the scroll of Lamentations will be shown at the Bible Lands Museum there in Jerusalem. The scroll of Lamentations was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found in Qumran, a town on the edge of the Dead Sea. In 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were first discovered, they kept finding other scrolls for almost 10 years after that. And so as the archaeologists were finding individual scrolls of different things where, whether it was scripture or not, there's an enormous collection of what is termed the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the scrolls is the Book of Lamentations, or Acha in Hebrew. And for the first time, it's going to be on display at the Bible Lands Museum in observance of Tish B'Av, the 9th of Av. Now then, when you see this, they've dated the Scroll of Lamentations to the 1st century B.C. So you're looking at a 2,100-year-old piece of document. Probably papyrus, maybe vellum, that was in a scroll form. Now they have it laid out flat, but these are pieces of the Book of Lamentations. Now then, one of the things that's fun to do, and we are probably, and I've said this before, we're probably going to be held even more responsible and accountable for the access to the knowledge of God. And what I mean by that is that we have lived in a country that has allowed free worship. Everybody owns a Bible. We're literate. We can study. We can do all of these things, which hasn't always happened in history. Then on top of that, some phenomenal discoveries have been made in our lifetimes. Some incredible archaeological, historical, all these discoveries that have happened just within the last few decades. And, you know, Daniel, the book of Daniel says that toward the end of the times that knowledge will increase. And maybe this is part of it, that God is saying, what else could you possibly need to know about me in my scripture to make you believe? What could possibly be more, you know, he's given us so much about scripture and about the Bible history and the history of everything that we talk about. He's given us so much. So I believe we're going to be kind of held accountable for that knowledge. And I just want to show you something else right quick that, you know, has just become available. But now then, all of these scrolls and all these manuscripts of the Bible are you can usually find them on the internet. They've been digitized, scanned in, and they're on the internet. This is the Isaiah scroll. This is the Isaiah scroll, and you can go in and type in digital Dead Sea Scrolls. Digital Dead Sea Scrolls. And the book of Isaiah was a complete scroll that was found with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. All the others were portions. They found Dead Sea Scroll portions of every book of the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And the Isaiah scroll was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah. And these dated to back toward 200 B.C. So 200 years before Christ. And these were just discovered in some of our lifetimes. And now then, with technology and the improvement and everything that's gone on, now most of these are digitized and out on the internet. We have access to that. You can go in and bring this scroll up, and you can actually move through the scroll, and it will pan through it, and then you can select a verse, and it pops up the English translation of that verse. And so you can do the entire scroll of Isaiah that's 2,200 years old to look at this stuff. Okay, so pretty amazing things to see. This scroll is at the Shrine of the Book Museum in Jerusalem, as well as all the other pieces. Now, whenever I use the term manuscript, because we're going to be looking at this quite a bit, the term manuscript evidence means that these are copies of originals. Because as far as we know, that none of the things that are in hand are originals. They could be. There's a possibility that some of these pieces could actually be an original, but probably not. Because over the centuries, the papyrus or the vellum is made of calf skin. Some of these things have deteriorated to the point that they've fallen apart. But also, as the scrolls would wear out, the Jewish scribes would recopy a new set of scrolls. And so, as far as we know, that these are manuscripts, copies of originals. But just go to type in digital Dead Sea Scrolls, and you'll find the Isaiah scroll. And it's pretty neat to scan through there, click on different verses to find out, you know, how it was translated. A new version of the Bible, the International Standard Version, has come out just within the last couple of years or so. And one of the things that they did was to base their translation of Isaiah mainly on the Dead Sea Scroll, the Scroll of Isaiah. And so it's real interesting to compare, like, the NIV with the ISV to see how Isaiah lines up. Now then, the thing to remember is that really there are very few variances in these things. And whenever I first went to, was able to go to Israel, we had a Jewish guide. This was in 1998. We had a Jewish guide. And we went to the Shrine of the Book, and they don't have the original scroll of Isaiah. They have a copy of it, but it's still pretty impressive. But he said, ever since 1948, when Israel became a nation, that Israel has decided that they would begin to teach the ancient Hebrew to all the school kids again, to revive the language. And that's part of what I believe is prophecy being fulfilled. After 2,000 years, the destruction of the temple was in 70 AD. And after 2,000 years almost, the Jews have been returning to Israel. Israel is regenerated. It's blooming again. It's a powerhouse of a nation, both economically and defense, militarily. Everything about Israel has just blossomed. Well, part of that is that after all these years, their language is still intact. Their Jewish culture, everything about being a Jew is still intact. Everything, and we're about to talk about this, that is in here is still intact. It's amazing to see. So part of that was, as we're training these kids to be an Israeli, we need to teach them the ancient language. So this Jewish guide said that he and his son, who had just gone into school and began to relearn Hebrew, went to the Shrine of the Book, and he said, I held my Bible in my hand in the book of Isaiah and read along as my son read the 2,200-year-old scroll of Isaiah. And he said, we just read word for word, basically. Now, then there are some minor variances with wording, with spelling, things like that. But, you know, the message is the same. It's incredible. It's amazing. Okay, so this day of mourning, these scrolls. So let's go back to the temples. There have been two. Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple. And the Zerubbabel's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there has not been a Jewish temple since then. So almost 2,000 years. But there's a great many Jews that are looking forward to the third temple. There is going to be a third temple built. The Christians believe that there will be a temple built in the end times, and it will be facilitated by who we know as the Antichrist. That's what the New Testament says. But there's a future temple spoken of all the way through Scripture. In Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, there's so many references to a third temple that will be built throughout the Old Testament that most Jews believe that there is going to be a third temple. Now then there's some disagreement in their scripture that they haggle over as to whether the Messiah builds the temple whenever he appears, because for the Jews, the Messiah has not come yet. It's only for us Christians that we believe Jesus was the Messiah. So the Jews are looking for the Messiah, and some of them believe that we don't do anything, the Messiah will build a third temple. But then most Jews believe that they need to rebuild a temple in order to show their earnestness and faithfulness to Scripture so that the Messiah will return. So most Jews believe that it's up to them to build this third temple. They are ready for the third temple, and sacrifice will begin again, just like it says in Daniel. Well, there's a group called the Temple Institute, and they've been in Israel for quite a while. And I got to go visit their museum in 98 to see. They have prepared all the utensils for the third temple. They go back to the book of Exodus and follow exactly what God told Moses to reconstruct all of the utensils to be used in the third temple. And I tell you, it gave me chills to stand there and read about this silver, ornate silver horn, that the description of, this is what the animal's blood will be drained into when we slit their throat, and this is what we use to pour over the altar. And I'm looking at that thinking, the next time, when this is used, there will be a third temple, and we'll know that the Antichrist is here, and whether you believe that we're going to be here for that or not. I'm looking at this piece of utensil going, my goodness, that's amazing to think that when this is used next, that's the end of times. We'll be in the tribulation. So this Temple Institute not only has done the utensils, they have already recreated all the priest's garments, including the breastplate with the gemstones for the high priest. They've already recreated all of that. They've got the golden menorah. They know at any point in time who is an eligible priest to serve in the temple. They know who is an eligible high priest to be the high priest for the temple. They know right now who the eligible people are. They are ready. They have just announced, the Temple Institute has just announced that they are getting the plans ready, architectural plans ready for the temple. The Sanhedrin, and I talked about this before, the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish legal assembly that was, they disbanded in 425 AD, I believe. They reconvened in 2004, somewhere in there. So after 1,600 years, we have a Sanhedrin again. And one of their first orders of business was to have some plans drawn up for a tilt-up construction temple, meaning you have concrete slabs that are already ready to go, just sitting in a warehouse somewhere, and that within a very short time frame, a few days, they could have these walls tilted up and in place and have a temple ready for service. Man, that's pretty amazing, huh? Okay, so they have all these things ready to go. The only thing that's missing, we need a cow. We got a few. A red heifer. Turn over to Numbers 19. And you think, dude, what? For those of you that haven't looked at this, it's pretty amazing, but the initial look, you're going, you need a cow? Okay, well, we got a few of those. We'll loan you. Numbers 19, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it 7 times toward the front of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle at this time. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal. That's his innards. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them in onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean till the evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the red heifer, of the heifer, and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes, and he too will be unclean until evening. This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them. So what all the Jews have done for ever since the time of Moses with the tabernacle and then also with the temple is to have the ashes of a red heifer that they basically put in water, and that's what the priests used to wash in and become ceremonially clean in order to serve in the temple. So you can't have a temple and animal sacrifice and priests and garments and all these things unless you have the ashes of a red heifer that you use for the cleansing ceremony. That's why they're still looking for the right red heifer, because it has to be free from defect or blemish and has never been under a yoke. They also say that it can't be more than 3 years old, so it has to be a young one. Never carried a load, never been subject to any work, anything like that. When we were there in 1998, Jerusalem was about to celebrate their 3,000th anniversary because David came in and got Jerusalem the threshing floor, made Jerusalem the capital of Israel in 998 B.C. So 1998, 3,000 years old. Well, that spring, they had a red heifer. They thought, we have one. Fantastic. But it was like right at the end of April that one of the rabbis found a white hair on the calf, and so that was not allowed. There's been a couple of ranchers here in the United States for over 20 years, one in Mississippi, and I think the other one's in Montana, doing, breeding red heifers for Israel. So we have American ranchers breeding red heifers for Israel. They want to see this come to fruition. Okay? Well, now the Temple Institute has just also announced that they have their own ranch in an undisclosed location in Israel to do nothing but specifically, pointedly, genetically breed Angus red heifers. So they are really focused on getting this done because they just need the perfect red heifer. They will have the ashes. It's really fascinating to read all the Jewish teaching and tradition on this, but they say that there have been 9 red heifers since the time of Moses. And that each time the ashes were running out and they slaughtered the next one, they always kept a few of the ashes from the previous one to mix with the new one. So the lineage is of the ashes are transmitted through history. The teaching is that the 10th red heifer will be the time of the Messiah. So the Jews are expecting that when this heifer is found, that there will be a new temple built, and that will usher in the age of the Messiah. So it's beautiful to see the Jewish people working from this direction, just according to their scripture, this is what we have to do. Yes, sir?
Just in case it doesn't exactly work out time-wise, do they get to clone it?
Well, I don't think they've talked about it. Well, they probably talked about it, but they don't. It's not on their website with all the information. Yeah.
If one white hair is a beat there,
yeah,
whatever that means, what would a clone be?
I don't know if they would allow that or not, but I don't know. I haven't heard that discussion.
What?
But it makes you want to run into the corral in the middle of the night and pull out that white hair. But I'm sorry?
All this just points to a works religion. And everything's got to be just this, just that, seven times the finger, and
yep,
all that. And how does that say?
I know.
As opposed to faith.
But isn't it fascinating? After 3,500 years, they're still doing it. They're still trying.
They're still wrong.
Well, but my point is, that just shows us how precious Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. I mean, that's, to me, that just invigorates the gospel message. I mean, I agree with you. This is a works-based deal. Yeah.
But it is the first covenant that the Lord made.
That's right.
He never goes back on a covenant.
Yeah.
Their eyes have been blinded, so they're still following the first one.
That's right.
There's room for them to repent and accept Christ.
Still. So she, what she's saying is right, and that's part of this point, is that God has made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and for a while, so 3,500 years so far, God told them to do this. Remember that. God told them to do this. Now, what happened was, we being man corrupted it and began to add our own interpretation, our own rules and regulations to this, and so God got frustrated. You know, he's in the book of Isaiah, he said, I hate your offerings, I hate your observances of the new moon, I hate these things because you're not changing the heart, you're not drawing closer to me, you're going further away from me, and that was never my intent. All these things were to bring them closer to God through obedience and through worship and holiness. But we are so bent toward having this wonderful checklist, something that we can do, just give me a list, and if you don't give me a list, I'll make something up. That's the way we're bent. But what's incredible to me is that here are some very devout people who know the scriptures that are still continuing to do exactly what the scriptures tell them. So it's amazing that, yes, one more. Right. They don't believe Jesus is Messiah. Right.
He was the ultimate
sacrifice. Right. He fulfilled.
It was no longer necessary.
Jesus fulfilled all these things. And like Donna says, and it says in the book of Corinthians and elsewhere that if you do these things, you have a veil covering your face. You're blinded. You're temporary blindness. And as we saw in our lesson on what about the Jews in Romans 11, that at some point it seems like that this blindness is going to be lifted. We know that there are Jews that come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messianic Jews, all the time. People through time have been coming to Christ. There are Messianic Jews today that say that Christ is the Messiah. But there's quite a few of the devout Jews that are still doing exactly what we're talking about. So it's fascinating to see them holding on to the Old Testament scriptures just like God told them to. Yes?
If you were teaching, God's not through with the Jews.
Well, I'm sorry?
God's not through with the Jews.
That's right.
As we observe God working with the Jews in this area, he gives us the assurance
good
of what's for us.
Okay. So as we see, the like Ed was saying, they're still struggling with this under this old system. But what Randy's saying is, but look at what that should open our eyes to. Again, this should show us how precious Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. To fulfill the law, well, this is part of it. Did he fulfill, well, you say, well, that's easy to say. He fulfilled the sacrificial system. Yeah, but what does that involve? You know, in Hebrews 9, it refers to this, the ashes of the red heifer. So even in the first century, the writer of Hebrews says, we know you're still doing this, but you know what? Jesus took care of that. He says, if the ashes of a red heifer, I think this is Hebrews 9, 13 or 15, somewhere in there, it says, if the ashes of a heifer can render somebody outwardly clean, then how much more will Jesus' sacrifice render our souls clean? He's cleansed us from within. It's not anymore an outward, just wash your hands and go in and sacrifice. He's done it from the inside. Yes?
You know, if the Jews hadn't have been blinded, there would be no third temple and there would be no red heifer.
Right, exactly. Yeah, if all the Jews had accepted Christ, then we wouldn't be talking about this. It'd be done, over and done with. But the Jews are still looking toward this. Now then, and so what I'll start to, you start to think about all this. This is great. This discussion points exactly what I want to talk about. And that is these Bible basics. This is so alive. To see this going on after 3,500 years. And as we're talking here, we're saying, but why are they still following all these old laws? Why are we still here? But everything that I've talked about and everything that you've said has its origins in Scripture. Everything that we've talked about has its origins right here. And yet, there are people that don't understand and don't believe that this book is real. So are all of these devout Jews and a couple of billion Christians just totally deluded? Because as a Christian, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant, very word of an eternal, all-knowing God. One God who created all that there is, eternal, all-knowing, and infinite. And we believe that he gave his word through the power of his Holy Spirit, and that his word is also eternal, all-knowing, and infinite. We believe that the Bible is true, it is valid, it is applicable, it is relevant, because it is the word of God. It can be nothing less than what God himself put into being. If God is eternal and all-knowing and true and cannot lie, then the scriptures have to be the same thing. So can we know that the Bible is true? What were you going to say?
Because the traditional Jews and the Messianic Jews, they all still follow the same traditions.
Yeah.
Could the Messianic Jews be doing this so that they can bring the
devout Jews
into, yeah, into existence?
What she's saying is a lot of the Messianic Jews still practice a lot of the Old Testament law. Most of the Messianic Jews still meet on the Sabbath on Saturday. They still follow the feasts. They still follow the foods, the kosher foods. They follow the Old Testament law. However, it's with a new purpose to show that as, you know, several of you were at our Passover Seder that we had with Dallas and Carl Petzold. And all of the meaning behind each of the pieces of the Passover Seder point to Jesus Christ. So now then the Messianic Jews are able to say, yes, this is what we've been doing for all these centuries. Now we know it's fulfilled in Christ, and here is how. So they have a unique perspective on, you know, Passover and everything else, all the Jewish law. So what they're saying is, and what she's talking about is, now they have this unique perspective to witness to Orthodox Jews to show them how this has already been fulfilled in the Messiah. So that's pretty fascinating too. But what's happened is, we have all of this, and yet to most people, the last few decades, and even within the churches, the belief in the authority and validity of the Holy Scriptures has really plummeted in our minds, in our hearts. Yes, David. Ephesians 2,
11 through 22.
What's that?
And specifically, I'll read a couple of verses, what Jesus did for both groups.
Right.
For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity.
Good. So that's in Ephesians 2, and what Paul is talking about is that with the coming of Christ, he has taken care of that, he calls it the enmity between the law and grace. He talks about the enmity between the Jews and the Christians. And what Paul says, that at the foot of the cross there is no Jew nor Greek, no slave nor free, no man nor woman. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. And so what Jesus has done has fulfilled every, like he says, every jot and every tittle. Everything about the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that wall should come down, but for a temporary time, some are blinded by continuing to follow the law. Every time they read Moses, a veil covers their face, it says. But Jesus has taken care of that by every single thing about his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, everything about that. In his fullness, he has fulfilled every single point of the law. Again, this is all in the Scripture. Why has scriptural authority in the minds and hearts of even Christians plummeted? Because I sincerely believe that we're about to be taken to task, and it may be over the same-sex marriage issue, whenever we are dragged into court to defend ourselves why we won't perform a marriage ceremony for a same-sex couple. And we say, because the Bible says it is a sin, I believe we're going to have to explain, why do you believe that? What authority does this book have anymore? And why do you still follow that? Parts of this are 3,500 years old. Are you still sure that you want to follow that? So as this progresses, ministers and churches are going to be challenged. They're going to be brought into court. Our refusal to do this is going to be based on the Word of God. And so the challenge will be, how can you defend that? The challenge to you and I will be, and already is, can you really believe the Bible? How can you say that a 2,000 plus year old book is still valid, especially in the light of all of our advanced knowledge, technological knowledge, and medical knowledge? How can you still say that that book is still valid? How can you still believe that? Some are going to say, and they do now, I mean, I try to stay on top of all of this and the discussion, and you read things from good biblical scholars or preachers and everything. Some say that, well, there's certainly some good stuff in the Bible, that it is, probably is from God, But then there's some that's really questionable, and it's probably outdated and invalid. And so, therefore, it's not wrong for our church to accept gay clergy or same-sex marriage. We have progressed far beyond this 2,000-year-old book. Really? Then which part could be invalid? And then if you start down that road, once you open that door, then it all becomes suspect. Because once you allow for one part of Scripture to say, well, maybe that part's not from God, that opens the door to question the entire rest of Scripture. Based on consensus. Now then, if we get enough people to agree on a part of Scripture, then we say it's from God. I mean, everybody in here, everybody agree that for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Everybody agree with that? Yeah. How many people would also support, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor? So maybe that part's not true. Maybe that part's not from God. Or how about women should keep quiet in church? How many agree with that? All the guys? Yeah. No. Do you see how ridiculous it gets if you say the Bible is valid by consensus? Do you understand how ridiculous that gets really fast? What we're doing is making ourselves judge over God when we do that. Say, well, God, just give it your best shot and we'll figure out which one is right and which one is wrong. That's what we're doing is, by consensus, we're saying that we're judging what God puts out. Well, that's ridiculous. That's the sin from the Garden of Eden. You know, we can do that. So what we're going to do, I mean, do you remember a group called the Jesus Seminar? It's been 10, 15 years ago. The Jesus Seminar is made up of these wonderful biblical scholars that went through all the Gospels and voted as to whether they really thought that Jesus said what he did. And after their scholarly opinion, they eliminated like 70 or 80, I can't remember, 80% of everything that is in red letters, Jesus really didn't say that. Really? So again, and they had their reasoning. They said, well, we studied everything about the gospel writings. We just studied everything about Christ, and we just decided that didn't fit the mold of who we believe Jesus is. Well, again, once you open that door and it's just consensus opinion, then the whole scriptures are suspect and invaluable. I mean, why even bother with reading this? Why even bother coming to a Bible study? Why? I mean, if it's all suspect, just toss it. It's not worth it. Now then, and we're going to have to stop. I'm not going to prove to you that the Bible is God's Word and therefore true. I cannot prove that God exists. And if I can't prove God exists, then I really can't prove that this is the Word of God. Okay? I mean, I can't prove it. That's where faith comes in. And so that's what we're going to talk about with next week is start with Hebrews 11:1. You know, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sounds to me like faith has substance and evidence, assurance and certainty to it. But is that what proves that God exists? Is that what proves that the Word of God is His true Word? So this is what we're going to kind of follow through. But we're going to get into some of the evidences that we have that we can use not to, you know, we can present all this evidence and probably people are not going to believe. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, and what Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Some people are not ready. Some people are not prepared. Some people will never be prepared to accept this, no matter how much evidence that we have. And so some of the things I'm going to show you, you would think, with all this evidence, people still don't believe. That's because they're blinded. That's because their hearts are not there. The Holy Spirit isn't working in their life. Something's going on that they can't accept it. So no matter how much evidence we bring, that's not going to, you know, in their minds, scientifically prove that God exists and this is His Word. Right? You know, they're not going to be there. But there's some things that we need to know in case we're asked. Part of our defense of our faith, I think it's valuable to know some of these things. Is that what proved it was the Word of God in our hearts? No. This is either the Word of God or it isn't. No gray area in between. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about for a few weeks. Any questions? Lots of fun stuff. Just this last week, I don't know if y'all saw, there was a part of a burned scroll that was discovered from about 500 A.D., so 1,500 years old, that was part of the book of Leviticus. And they've had it for quite a while, but they couldn't do anything with it. It wasn't until we had enhanced 3D digital imaging that they could finally see through the charred part and see the ink and the lettering. Is God just throwing all this stuff in our face, giving us these incredible technological capabilities to see things that we haven't been able to see for 2,000 years or more, and saying, folks, what else do I have to do? Maybe that's part of it. But, you know, there's new discoveries just constantly that are amazing things that, well, we didn't have any evidence of that for this many centuries. Yes?
Listen, we're made to accept the whole Word, the Bible is the whole Word of God in the end of Revelation. It's about anyone that adds to or takes away from this book.
And that's also in the Torah. About taking away or adding anything to this book. So that's part of what you have to look at and kind of weigh that and see how Scripture should be seen and how it has been carried through for all these centuries. So it's a powerful thing to study. It's a beautiful thing to see the Word of God in action. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your Word and what it means to us. Help instill in our hearts the confidence, the assurance that You give us through Your Word, that it is Your enduring, authoritative, inerrant Word of God, spoken through You, the power of Your Holy Spirit. God breathed. Every word is brought to us through You, the power of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You so much. We're sorry when we treat it lightly. We're sorry when we push aside. Don't read it. Don't study it. Don't get to know You better through Your Word. We thank You that You have given us this. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you.